What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
Why do Catholics worship Mary?
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
Where is purgatory in the Bible?
What's stopping you?
I think the Pope has too much authority.
What's stopping you? You are called to communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey everybody, welcome again to Call to Communion here on EWTN. This is the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. If you've got a question about the Catholic faith, we're here to get that question answered. Also, we have a question for you, which is, what is stopping you from becoming a Catholic? Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're listening to us outside of North America, please dial the U.S. country code and then 205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 55000, wait for our response, and then text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. Now, if you're watching us on TV today, you can participate as well by sending us an email. ctc@ewtn.com is the address. ctc@ewtn.com. Charles Beery is our producer. We also have Matt Gabinski answering the phones. Jeff Burson is handling social media for us. So if you want to ask a question via YouTube or Facebook Live, we're streaming there right now. In addition to our other platforms, you can just put your question in the comments box. Jeff will send that to us here in the studio. I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
Very well. How are you, my friend?
Oh, I'm doing decent.
We like to kick off the show some days by giving a common objection. Somebody who has an objection that is kind of in one of the top 10 lists.
Let's hear it.
These are the things that come up all the time. John sent us a text and he says, why is so much of modern Catholic orthopraxy completely missing from the New Testament? Why don't we read of the apostles and disciples doing things like praying to saints, venerating Mary, teaching on purgatory, etc.? If true, it seems odd that such important practices are absent from the New Testament. Now, again, that is from John, and we should probably define orthopraxy.
Yes, thank you. Well, he's indicated, I think, in the context how he means the term to be used. Mm-hmm. Essentially, practices, Christian practices.
Okay.
And he enumerated the ones that he finds problematic.
All right.
So, you know, I'm going to be a little bit mischievous if I could, right?
Sure.
Because I came into the Catholic faith as a convert, having been raised a Calvinist Presbyterian tradition, and I, of course, was brought up on this idea that not only the content of my faith, but also that my religious practice should be defined by the content of the New Testament. And if I didn't see it represented in the New Testament, then I shouldn't do it. And you know, I began to contemplate that rule of faith as it applied to my own Presbyterianism. And I realized, well, if I really followed that consistently, I'd have to eliminate most of what I did as a Presbyterian.
Mm.
Now, let me give you an instance. This is when it first really dawned upon me. So sort of a key Presbyterian point of practice was that infants were to be baptized, but they had to be baptized during the sacred liturgy on Sunday in the presence of the community. And that was a very big part of Presbyterian theology and practice of baptism. Then I began to actually study all the accounts of baptism that we have in sacred scripture, and not one of them fit that pattern.
Hmm.
They were taking places in private homes and, you know, ditches on the side of the road and other sorts of places. And I went, okay, they're not following their own policy here, you know.
Yeah.
And then a really major sort of surprising realization,
mm-hmm,
was when I realized that the expository method of biblical preaching that lay at the heart of my Presbyterian tradition, the idea that the central act in Christian worship ought to be this opening up of the sacred text and a seminary-educated pastor standing up and expounding the text in accord with the principles of Reformed theology, that practice, which is the central practice, was missing from the pages of the New Testament. There's nothing in sacred scripture that represents that that's what Christian worship was supposed to look like. One that's maybe not as near and dear to all Presbyterians, but was near and dear to our evangelical heart,
mm-hmm,
was the idea, and this is a practice again, that the point of initiation into the Christian faith, when you became a Christian, was the moment that you, quote-unquote, invited Jesus into your heart. And there was a ritualized formula for doing that. Now, in some denominations, it actually has a sort of embodied expression in the form of going up at an altar call.
Oh,
but
sure.
Not everybody does it that way. But the idea that there was this, there was a prayer formula that you would use,
mm-hmm.
and you would, you know, say these words or words to this effect and make this invitation, and Christ would come live in your heart. And that's when Christian faith begins for you. That's when you become a Christian.
Mm-hmm.
I thought, well, that's not in the Bible either. That's not in the Bible either, right? So
yeah.
Over and over again, I kept finding all these things in my religious practice that I had inherited from my Presbyterianism or my Protestant tradition, none of which were represented in the pages of sacred scripture.
Awkward.
Yes. And so then I began to contemplate, well, you know, what do the Catholics say on this thing? And the first thing the Catholics said was, hey, if you want to form your religious practices, don't even think for a second that the New Testament has been given to us for that purpose. Like, this is not a comprehensive guide on Christian religious practice. That's not the purpose of the New Testament. And I would suggest if you look at any individual book of the Bible and put the question, like, does this book give me a comprehensive account, or does it even represent that it's attempting to do anything like that of Christian faith or practice? None of the individual books present themselves that way. And nor does the collective. And so this principle that I somehow have to delimit my religious practice simply to what I find in the pages of the New Testament is nobody does that. Even the Protestants who say they do don't do that.
Okay.
And the New Testament itself does not lend itself to that kind of interpretation, right?
Hmm.
So the practices of the Christian faith, like the veneration of saints and the other things that you enumerated, actually predate the writing of the text. They predate the writing of the text, right? And in fact, when the apostles themselves give principles for how you determine the content of your religious practice, they do not point to the pages of a book. They point to the practical consensus of the Catholic Church. They say, when you want to form your religious life, you do what the churches of God are doing. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Right.
Mm-hmm.
And so I think the whole premise of the question is misguided.
Okay. Well, there you go. We thank you so much for your text. In a moment, we're going to get to the phones. We've got a line open for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're watching us on TV today, you can send us an email, ctc@ewtn.com. Lots more straight ahead on this edition of Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. Stay with us. It's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN. And if you have a question for Dr. David, do give us a call at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. We'd also love to know what is stopping you from becoming a Catholic. Maybe there's some roadblock, some misunderstanding about the Catholic faith that we could clear up today. Love to talk with you at 833-288-EWTN. Here's an email that we received from MC, David. MC says, I was just told that the church is our mother, not Mary, and that St. Cyprian said, quote, you cannot have God as your father without the church as your mother. It seems like I learned that both statements are correct. How would I explain that to a friend of mine?
Oh, you're right. They're both correct.
Okay.
They're both correct. And the way you tie them together is that Mary is, in fact, an icon of the church.
Okay.
You see. So the church is a corporate reality, but very often in sacred scripture and sacred tradition, corporate realities will be represented by an iconic figure. And you think about this in the people of Israel, commonly thought of themselves as being included within their national leaders. So, for example, when Rehoboam rebels against the southern kingdom of Judah, the northern kingdom, and they throw off the reign of the Davidic line, they say, we have no share in David. You know, it's, you know, like they identified the entire Judean people with the figure of their dynasty, the key figure in their dynasty. Similarly, when Israel goes up against the Philistines, they propose, we got an idea, let's put up our champion, you put up your champion, And whoever wins, the whole nation wins. So everybody's represented in the person of their champion, you see.
Mm-hmm.
And that gets carried over into the New Testament as well. Of course, the preeminent example of that is that we are all members of Christ's body. And what our head, who is Jesus, does on behalf of everyone, we all do in him. St. Paul says we die with Christ in baptism. That's ultimate in that sort of corporate identification in an iconic individual. But the Blessed Virgin Mary is also represented this way in Revelation chapter 12. We see this image of a woman who's clothed the sun, moon, and stars, and she gives birth to a child who will rule the nations with a rod of iron. That's a messianic symbol drawn from mm-hmm. Psalm 2. So we know who that woman is. We know who gave birth to the Messiah. But she's also defined as the mother of all of those who believe in Jesus. And so some interpreters look at that and they say, well, you know, obviously this is a type or a symbol of the church that gives birth to believers. We say, yes. But it also seems to be Mary. And we say, yes!
Both and.
Both and.
Okay, very good. And MC, thanks so much for your email. We're going to get to the phones in a moment here, but we do have a line open for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Looks like we have a question here from Cooper, who's watching us on YouTube. Cooper says, Dr. Anders, wanted to let you know you're a big help to me as a convert from a non-denominational evangelical Christianity background. If you could ask one question of a Protestant family member to get them to change their perspective on their faith and the Catholic faith, what would that question be?
Yes, thank you very much. I appreciate the question. Well, I have that one question,
uh-huh.
and I know exactly what the one question is. But I will tell you, it doesn't work on everybody, you know, and somebody has to be disposed to be provoked by it. The question is, what's some version of the rule of faith question.
Okay.
Right? And I've formulated it differently over the years. One way of formulating it is, did Jesus make provision for the authoritative transmission of the Christian faith? Simple question. Did he provide for how you get the faith out there and have it authoritatively transmitted down through the centuries?
Mm-hmm.
Now, the knee-jerk Protestant answer to that question is, well, he gave us the Bible. To which you respond, where does he say that? Because he never says that. In fact, if you look at the text, he says something quite different. He actually gives us the teaching church as our rule of faith and mm-hmm. not the Word of God. Not the written Word of God, not the Scriptures. Another way of formulating it, and I shared this with a friend of mine who's now Catholic, was how do you know the difference between dogma and opinion? Unpack those terms a little bit for you. So, you know, dogma is all those things that Christians are bound by divine authority to believe.
Okay.
All right. Opinion is we can disagree. Now, note what happens as soon as you ask the question. You can't respond, well, you know, the clear teaching of the Bible is dogma, because that's usually exactly what's in question. If you and I look at the same text and have a different understanding of what it means, different understanding of its clarity,
mm-hmm.
right, and probably rank order its significance within the text differently, right? How do you adjudicate those differences, and how do you know whether the differences themselves are substantive or not? Now, I've heard Protestants respond to this by saying something question-begging, like, well, you know, only the essential things. Well, that's what dogma means, right? Mm-hmm. So how do you know what qualifies as essential? Then there'll be some other ad hoc and utterly circular response like, well, those things that pertain to salvation. Okay, well, how do you know if it pertains to salvation? You see what I'm saying? Like, you're never going to get out of that circle.
Right, right.
And over history, Protestants have actually given different answers to that question. And I find this very informative. I'll give you an example. I think today, probably, at least in evangelical circles, like the ones that I grew up in,
mm-hmm.
if you were to say, okay, give me like your top five core points, these are the things all Christians have to agree on, most of them would probably say something like, well, the Bible alone, justification by faith alone, maybe born-again conversion experience, that kind of thing. But they would say, we disagree on non-essentials, you know, like the nature of the church and the sacraments. That's usually where most Protestants differ from one another, right? Interestingly, if you went back 500 years and you had asked Luther and Calvin, what are those issues on which all Christians have to agree unambiguously, because they said this explicitly over and over and over again.
Mm-hmm.
They said, oh, well, the nature of Christ's presence in the Eucharist.
Wow.
They all said that. They all said that that was a make or break. You can't go to heaven without this issue question. In fact, Calvin wrote a little treatise in around 1541, I think, called A Little Treatise on the Lord's Supper, in which he said that the people of God, the Protestants, were all in disagreement on this issue. That was, as he put it, tant nécessaire au salut, so necessary for salvation. And so, therefore, he, Calvin, was going to write his treatise and clear everybody up.
Right? Okay.
You see? And now, almost no Protestant would say that today.
No.
Would take that point. And Luther, same thing. He thought Zwingli was going to hell because he disagreed with Luther on the nature of the Eucharist. And so, like, you can't just appeal to the Bible and say, well, these issues are the central ones, because those interpretive decisions have shifted over time within Protestantism, showing that the text itself is not an adequate rule of faith, can't actually define those things for you in that way. So did Jesus make any provision for handing on the Christian faith? And if you hold to the Bible alone, then how do you know the difference between a dogma and opinion? And how do you know how to adjudicate differences of opinion and whether or not they rise to the substantive level of dogma, without getting into circular reasoning?
Okay, very good. Thank you so much. And if you're ready, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. We're going to begin today with Tom. Tom is in Sandersfield, Massachusetts, listening on the great WJMJ. Hey there, Tom. What's on your mind today?
Well, I wanted to take exception to the comment that religious practices cannot be anchored in the Bible or in scriptural text. Any Christian religion has practices and dogma that are traditional practices, and they may not be anchored in scriptural text, and they may be, in fact, or if they are, they're cherry picking their favorite text out of that. I think that's a mistake. You're not supposed to add anything to or taking anything out of divinely inspired scriptures. I don't think you should be presenting dogma that is not anchored in the whole of the scriptures. And I just, on the screener, I also mentioned about Islam. Islam has a text, the Quran, and many of the practices that they espouse and their religious laws are not anchored in the Quran at all. It's anchored in verbal history of what may have gone on before. So I think it's a mistake not to anchor practices in the Bible itself.
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. Well, your position is a very common one, and I'm certainly familiar with it. My only response would be that the Bible itself doesn't make that assertion, right? So if I really wanted to adhere to the teaching of the Bible, I would actually have to reject the idea that the Bible is a sufficient rule of faith, because the Bible does not present itself as such a rule of faith. I mean, Scripture's own self-witness is that it is an inspired text that is useful for teaching and training and rebuke and forming in righteousness to equip the man of God for every good work. And we're talking really about sort of the ethical life. But it doesn't present itself as a comprehensive rule of faith that would answer every question about faith or practice. But rather, it points outside and beyond itself. So when you put the question to the Bible, how should I form the content of my Christian faith and practice? The Bible actually points you to the traditions and the authority of the Catholic Church. So Jesus himself gave the instructions to the apostles, go into all nations and make disciples and teach them everything I've commanded you. But Jesus' teaching was all oral tradition and ritual that he transmitted. And then he gave them a promise of divine assistance, that he would be with them to the end of the age, and whatever they bound on earth would be bound in heaven, and whoever heard them would hear him. And the apostles after them, like St. Paul, acknowledges the same rule of faith. He says, the traditions that I receive from the Lord, I hand on to you. And then he also points to the cultic practice of the Christian community as a guiding liturgical norm, and it's 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So the Bible itself points beyond the Bible to other sources of divine revelation, which provide the authoritative interpretation for the Bible. Now, your mention of Islam, I think, is helpful in this respect, that the Quran alone has never functioned within historical Islam as a sufficient rule of faith, because texts by themselves are always open to divergent interpretations. Even if they're authoritative texts, they're open to divergent interpretations. And so within Islam, you find massive disagreement about the meaning of the tradition. I mean, the differences between the Shia and the Sunni are not small. And within Shia Islam, you have developments like Sufism that move in directions that are radically different from the Sunnah. And we could just, you know, multiply examples if we had enough time and I had the relevant expertise in Islam, which I lack. But I think that's a helpful point of comparison. And Judaism would be another point of comparison, another religion of the book, if you will, where the book alone has never been able to function, never was intended to function as an adequate rule of faith. And so I appreciate the comparison.
All right. And we do appreciate your phone call as well, Tom. Thank you so much for it. That opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN Radio. Zach sent us an email. He says, it is said that God permits evil to prevent a greater evil from occurring, or so that a greater good can come about. Now, does this mean that God is dependent on evil for his will to be done? Would that make evil a greater power than God? I don't think that's possible. What do you think?
Oh, yeah, I really appreciate the question. So the Catholic position is that God is in control of all everything.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus says not a sparrow falls apart from the will of God, and that God has created a world in which humans fell into sin and through their own agency brought moral evil into the world and fallen angels as well. And this emerges from their own capacity for rational deliberation, that they can choose between competing goods and they have the capacity to choose a lesser good over a greater good. Now, you'll note that the world that God made in itself is intrinsically good, right?
Mm-hmm.
So evil doesn't emerge from the material of the creation. It's not matter, or it's not some substance over against God that is the source of evil. It's rather the free deliberative capacity of rational agents, of humans and angels, to choose lesser goods over greater goods. You know, and just to illustrate, I mean, my wife is a great good. You know, my Toyota Camry, a lesser good. And I would be a vicious person if I chose my Toyota over my wife.
Mm.
There's nothing wrong with a Toyota. And there's nothing wrong with my wife. They're both very good. But one is much better. One is much better, you know. And all moral evil takes that form of choosing something that is good in itself, but choosing it in a disproportionate or immoderate way to the exclusion of some greater good. And so evil doesn't come from something. It really comes from a lack of proper order in my willful acts, in a disregard of what reason would actually deliver, what reason would determine about the proper hierarchical ordering of goods.
All right, very good. Zach, what a great question. Thank you so much for it. And if you have a question for a future show that you'd like to put into an email, we'd love to hear from you today on that address, ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. Very handy a resource to have at the ready for you. In a moment, we're going to get back to the phones and take your phone calls at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you prefer, send us a text. Just text the letters EWTN to 55000. Back with lots more straight ahead here on Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on EWTN. What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? Let's talk about it here on EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Let's continue now with Doug, a first-time caller in Ashland, Kentucky, listening on St. Gabriel Radio. Hey there, Doug. What's on your mind today?
Yeah, I was just wondering. I'm a Protestant, and I'm about 46 years old. I've been a Protestant all my life, and I've looked into the Catholic religion for quite a bit, for quite a few years, and I see a lot of similarities between Protestants and Catholics. And I noticed, you know, on the Protestant side, there seems to be a lot of resentment towards Catholics, or not, you know, giving a justified chance on what they believe a lot of times in churches. And one of the things I've seen the major differences is between Catholics and Protestants is when Paul talks about running the race and finishing strong, and, you know, there'll be a prize at the end and, you know, getting a crown. That one of the main points is I see a lot of similarities, and I can believe a lot of things the Catholics believe. But when the end of the race, and it's at the end, and there's a final gun shoots, or they run through the race, and somebody gets a crown, you know, the prize, there's always an end result. And I'm not quite sure how the Catholics can explain the part about where you pray to help push someone on over forgiveness of sin after the fact. Because it seems to me a lot that when it talks about death, it's final, but there's not really an extra push that anybody else can do for you, in which you only have one life to live, and that when you live that life here, you better really live it fully to the extent you can, because after the fact of dying, it's almost like the TV movie's over. The show's over. It's off. There's nothing else that
sure.
we can do. And I'd like to have an explanation on
yeah,
the Catholic side.
Yeah, absolutely. I really appreciate that. So, in a sense, the Catholics would agree with you that your final destiny is determined at the moment of your death, and there's nothing you can do after death that will change the final outcome. So that's that we have in common. The difference is that we think that among the saved, among those who die in God's friendship, that the outcome after death is, well, variegated, I'll put it that way. It's all good, but there are, you know, sort of different categories of good that you can be in.
Okay.
And the best category of good is those who die purified of any attachment to sin. They are what Jesus says, pure in heart. And they, it's go straight to heaven when you die and you experience the vision of God. Others need a little cleaning up before they get there. And the Catholic Church has a doctrine called purgatory, which is like the antechamber to heaven. So only the saved go there. You have to die in God's friendship to go there. But you may not have completely eradicated every attachment to sin. You're not totally united to God in your will. Maybe you haven't done adequate penance for your sins in this life. And you have an opportunity to get that job finished off a bit, you know, polished off a bit in purgatory. Now, the doctrine of purgatory has its origins in sacred scripture and a couple of passages, but the most important is probably 2 Maccabees chapter 12. Now, if you're a Protestant, you don't have 2 Maccabees in your Bible. The Protestant reformers took it out of their Bible, largely because they didn't like the doctrine of purgatory.
Mm.
And since Maccabees teaches it, they just yanked it out of the Bible to avoid having to deal with it. But even if you recognize, even if you dispute whether or not Maccabees should be in the Bible, it is a faithful witness to the practice of Second Temple Judaism, the context in which early Christianity was formed. And it did constitute part of the Bible that the apostles used and that the early church all used, right? So that's why the Catholics still hold to the Second Maccabees. And in that text, what's recounted is the story of some Judeans who died, but when they were found dead, they were found to have pagan amulets about their bodies. And so they were involved in idolatry. Right. Nobody knew that about them until they were dead.
Mm-hmm.
And the Judeans said, well, you know, we're going to offer prayers and sacrifices for them with an expectation that God would be merciful. And so if you imagine that, you know, there's absolutely nothing that can happen after death that will affect your destiny. Well, that's kind of a bizarre practice. Why would you pray for the dead and offer sacrifices for the dead if they can't benefit from it? Similarly, St. Paul in his letter to Timothy, I think it's, what is it, 2 Timothy chapter 1. Prays for the repose of his dead friend Onesiphorus and asks that God would be merciful and clement to him. He passed on. So Old and New Testament, we see this practice of prayers on behalf of the dead. And not only from sacred scripture, but it's very well attested in sacred tradition as well. You know, the earliest physical church buildings built in the world were built on top of the shrines of the martyrs. And the Christians had a lively practice of praying for and praying to the dead. And they actually set up shrines, and they also offered the Mass in cemeteries and places like that, signaling this deep awareness of a of a relationship with those who had already died. And the very architecture of earliest Christianity reflects that practice, having built these churches on top of these shrines. And the book of Revelation, chapter 5, takes a little bit different angle. It talks about the dead who are already in heaven who are praying for us.
Mm.
And we see that reflected in 2 Maccabees chapter 15. So the traffic goes both ways.
Mm-hmm.
Like, we're praying for them, they're praying for us, you know. All those things are attested in sacred scripture. They're also attested in sacred tradition. And it's a very beautiful teaching for a number of reasons. One is that when a Catholic, a loved one dies, well, I mean, that's the end of their earthly life, but it's not the end of your communion with them. And you can still be united to your loved one in a relationship of intercessory prayer and know that that's fruitful and meaningful. And so there's a profound comfort, I find, in knowing that, you know, I'll give you a personal example. I lost my father in March of 2020. I talked to him all the time. Talked to him. Now, I don't hear him talking back, but through Christ, I know that my prayers have some value. Now, I have to understand the mechanics of that. You know, does he have a pair of Bluetooth headphones on where he gets, you know, beamed on? I don't know. It's not necessary for me to know that. Maybe he's not personally immediately conscious of them. Maybe he is. I don't know. But I know that in God, these things resolve themselves such that my prayers for him and his prayers for me are meaningful. They're efficacious. And therefore, I'm not utterly cut off from him and bereft, just waiting around to die in order to see him again. I am sort of waiting around to die to see him again, but in the meanwhile, I've got something meaningful that I can do. You see, so it's a very comforting doctrine. It also really calls to my mind the necessity of the life of holiness, right? Because even if I am a Christian and I die in faith and charity, you know, there's more that can be done in this life than the bare minimum, you know, and that those things have real purchase. They have value in you know, where I get placed in the freshman class, you see. And so it's that's why we do it. And I think there's great value in it.
Doug, thank you so much. It was a great call, and we do appreciate hearing from you in Ashland, Kentucky this afternoon. It is Call to Communion here on EWTN. If you call right now, we're probably going to be able to get you in. 833-288-EWTN is our number, 833-288-3986. I have a question here from Michelle, David, who has a question regarding Luke 18, verse 29. She says,
I better look it up.
Yeah. Dear Dr. Anders, would you be so kind as to explain this verse in context? I know the Lord called some away from their families, but why? Their families surely needed them. Also, what response could I give to a Protestant who says there's no need of purgatory because when we believe in Jesus, his blood is all the purification we need? Thanks, Michelle.
Yeah, thank you. I appreciate the question. So, first of all, on Luke chapter 18, Jesus says, "Truly I tell you, no one who has left home or wife or brothers or sisters or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come eternal life." Well, he's talking about the disciples. And you think about when he called Peter and Andrew, James and John, they literally walked away from the family business.
Yeah.
Left dad in the boat, and off they went.
Mm-hmm.
Right? And Peter was married. And we read about Peter's wife indirectly in Paul's epistles. And we learn something about his mother-in-law because, you know, Jesus is at her house, heals her.
Right.
But we don't hear a whole lot about Peter's wife during Christ's apostolic journey. But there are other women who get mentioned who travel along with the apostles. So
mm-hmm.
We don't know. Did she accompany the apostles or was she, you know, sulking at home because Peter was off, you know, with the guys? We don't know. But eventually they were reconciled. We know that for sure. They may not have been at enmity, but I mean, eventually they were together.
Mm.
But there may have been a period of separation there. And it doesn't mean that Peter abandoned his wife. I don't think that's the implication, right? But they could have. It definitely was an interruption of the status quo. You know, he'd stopped going to the office from 8 to 5 and was off on this Jesus campaign for a while. That's,
mm-hmm.
you know, that may be different from what they had signed up for when they got married.
Yeah.
And to this day, this is often the case. When people are called to faith, it can be disruptive to their family situation. I can't tell you the number of people who call this show and they say, well, I'd like to become a Catholic, but I have a spouse who is just locked in, dead set against it.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't see how I'm going to do this without some form of family disruption. Doesn't mean necessarily leaving the spouse, but it's going to be an obstacle. It's going to be tricky, right? Happens all the time.
Mm-hmm.
It's been happening for 2,000 years, so much so that St. Paul writes about this. And he says, if one of you becomes a believer and your spouse wants to leave you in consequence, you have a spouse that's going to abandon you because of your Christian faith. Paul says you're not actually bound in such circumstances. It's one of the few exceptions to the rule on the indissolubility of marriage. It's called the Pauline exception.
Okay.
Paul excuses Christians whose spouses leave them because of their conversion to the Christian faith. So it's unfortunate that would happen, but these things do happen. And in the lives of the apostles themselves, their decision to follow Christ came with a great deal of social and family disruption, and Christ says it's worth it and it will be redeemed.
All right. Michelle, thanks so much for your email.
Oh, on the question about
purgatory.
Does the death of Christ remove the need and obligation to be morally purified?
Yes.
No, absolutely not. In fact, the sacred scripture is explicit that being joined to Christ is what imposes the obligation to engage in the process of moral purification. And I would just point, there's many texts that I could point you to, but I'll point you to one. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1 says, purify yourselves from everything that would contaminate flesh and spirit out of reverence for God. And St. Paul does not think that just in virtue of having believed Christ, that you will ipso facto be morally purified.
Mm-hmm.
No, you ipso facto, the obligation has now been imposed, but you have got to get about the work of being morally purified.
All right. Get busy. There you go. And Michelle, thank you so much for your email. Do you have a Catholic radio station in your neighborhood? Well, maybe God is calling you to get one started. Find out how you can help start a Catholic radio station right where you live, powered by the truth of the church and EWTN's dynamic radio programming. Here's the guy you want to talk to. His name is Steve, and here's his email address, radio@EWTN.com. Very simple, radio@EWTN.com. Steve will get things going for you. Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN Radio. Let us go now to Lisa, a first-time caller in Atlanta. Lisa is listening on The Quest today. Hey, Lisa, what's on your mind?
Hi. I was wondering, and I couldn't find this by Googling it, what happens to the Catholic Church at the Second Coming? We have the church militant, the church triumphant, in the middle of the church suffering. The church exists, but perhaps not with its earthly head, the Pope. If you could shed some light on
what happened. Yeah, thanks. I appreciate it. So the church continues to exist as the church triumphant, but we will no longer have need of the organizational structure or sacramental life of the church because we will all see God directly in the beatific vision. And so there won't be a need for an organized hierarchy or for the sacramental mediation of grace, because we'll be perfected in grace and we'll all experience a beatific vision. Now, there will be hierarchies and there will be differentiation. St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, as star differs from star in splendor.
Wow.
So I'll just be twinkle, twinkle, if I get up there, that's the idea. But there will be differentiation.
Okay.
But it won't be the hierarchical differentiation of governance, right? There's a delightful book by the Anglican writer C.S. Lewis, who's one of my favorites, called The Great Divorce. I recommend everybody read it. And it's about the journey to heaven. And it's written in a very imaginative, metaphorical style. It's not to be taken literally.
Okay.
But Lewis is a protagonist. The author is himself a protagonist in the story. And he gets to heaven, and he sees this radiant, beautiful female figure surrounded by this great train of attendants. And his sort of Virgil figure, from the Divine Comedy happens to be George MacDonald, the writer. And he looks and he's, is that, and you know what he's thinking. He's, is that the Blessed Virgin Mary? And
mm-hmm.
they're like, oh no, that's like Mary the Milkmaid, this 18th century, you know, London maid who was a nobody, but she was transcendent in holiness, and therefore she has this glorious, you know, he's like, oh, okay. You know, he never actually sees the Blessed Virgin. It's a wonderful, like, artistic depiction of the way that might play out. You know,
the great divorce.
Yeah. There will be splendor and glory as one star differs from another in splendor.
Wow.
But we won't have the hierarchical differentiation the way we do now.
There you go. And Lisa, thank you so much for your call. Glad that you're listening to us on The Quest. Here's a rather long-ish email from Jay. Jay says, I've been thinking for several months about Dr. Anders' comments about love and that it is not an emotion. Also, Dr. Anders reminds us often in the program that God is unchanging. Well, given these thoughts, it would seem to me that a pursuit of union with God would lead a person to become less and less changing. Perhaps striving to always be in a state of, quote, willing the good of the other would be a good goal. And noticing a change from this position would remind one to, hey, get back on track. Would Dr. Anders please comment on my thoughts?
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So, you know, to be a material being is to change, right? So the condition of human life is to change.
Sure.
Only God is completely unchanging.
Mm-hmm.
But we can approach. There's a kind of immutability, I think, in the human personality to which we can aspire, and it's essentially that we not be divided against ourselves, right?
Mm.
So. You know, the nature of God's unchangingness, his immutability, is grounded in his utter simplicity. God does not have parts, right? Therefore, you know, one part can't flow into another. We do have parts, and we have psychological parts such that we are often at war with ourselves, and our reason and our passions are at war with one another, and our motives are at war with one another. And St. Paul laments this condition in Romans chapter 7 when he talks about, you know, the thing I want to do, I don't do, and the thing I hate to do, I do. Yuck. You know, what a mess I am. And we all can relate to that experience. And I see a beautiful account of this transformation in the life of St. Augustine. And if you've ever read Augustine's Confessions, when Augustine looks back on his life before Christ, you know, it borders on the self-abusive. I mean, he really doesn't like how he was, and he's pretty disgusted with himself. But you'll know as you read the narrative that once he comes into knowledge of Christ and he is infused with this power to live a morally free life, and he's freed of his concupiscence, that self-disgust vanishes entirely from the narrative, and Augustine is at peace with himself. And so it's a wonderful testament to this life of inner conflict that resolves in this life of inner unity. And so, you know, while we're going to be creatures in time, and we're going to journey, and we're going to learn things, and we're going to have different experiences, and hopefully we'll continue to grow in grace and wisdom and virtue and knowledge, we can aspire to a kind of inner unity, a harmony of spirit, in which we cease or at least diminish the degree to which we are at war with ourselves.
All right. Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN. Let's see, Colette is watching us on YouTube today. Colette says, I have a quick question. My friend, who is non-religious, keeps on asking me about the Catholic Church, and he keeps talking to me about it. What should I do? All of his questions are very positive because he knows my faith is very strong. He wants to get into the Catholic Church. Any thoughts there, David?
Yeah, so first of all, we'll continue to freely share with him, to be sure.
Mm-hmm.
You know, to be sure. If he asks you stuff that you don't know the answer to, maybe that can be a goad to your own further study, or maybe
mm-hmm.
your collaborative further study as you explore these questions together. It might be an interesting way to bond in friendship. You know, I would also recommend the resources at EWTN, this radio show and television show, other programming on the network, the
mm-hmm.
extensive document library that we have on the website. And other fine Catholic resources. You've got the bookstore. You can go to the religious catalog.
Mm-hmm.
And so, by all means, encourage it. And, of course, you can invite him to Mass. And ultimately, if he's got this kind of interest, you can point him to RCIA, the Rite of Christian Initiation for Adults, the process of becoming Catholic.
There you go. Colette, thank you for being a friend to your friend, and appreciate that you're watching us on YouTube. Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN. Quick question here from Monica, also watching on YouTube today. Monica says, are Catholics allowed to, one, receive an organ transplant, or two, donate an organ for transplant?
Yes and yes, because we're all about life.
No impediments there.
Yeah, no impediments there.
Okay, very good. And here's a question now from Angela in Atlanta, who says, Dr. Anders, if God is omnipotent, all-knowing, all-unchanging, why did he feel the need to override the law as given to the Israelites in the Old Testament in favor of a new covenant with his people as given to us in the New Testament? Could it be possible that God, the most intelligent and prescient being in the universe, changed his mind?
Oh, no, not possible at all. This was God's plan from the beginning. This was God's plan from the beginning. God likes process.
Mm.
I think that's the most reasonable conclusion that we can draw. You know, God did not create me a fully formed 50-year-old Catholic radio host, right? I was born a baby. And my whole life, there's a narrative there of growth and development and learning and stumbling and making mistakes and hopefully learning from them. And so some of those mistakes that I've made and sins that I committed have been redeemed insofar as good things came out of them and hopefully wisdom and compassion came out of them. And just like in the life of an individual, there is growth and development and moral progress and a growth in wisdom and compassion, hopefully, if it's a grace-informed life. So that is the case with the course of nations and with the human race. And so, you know, God is a storyteller. And this, you know, every story has its ups and downs, and you learn mm-hmm. from your mistakes and you move on. And if it's a certain kind of story, a happy ending. And the story is, you don't stop and say, well, why didn't the writer just get to the climax at the beginning? You know, that's not the way stories work.
That's not the process.
You know, that's not the process. That's not the kind of beauty that it is.
Okay.
And Jesus himself said something like this when he said there's more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner that repents than over 99 righteous people that have no need of repentance.
Mm.
Now, think about that for a minute. Is that really true? Is Jesus saying that there is a value in repentance that might even be greater than the value of not sinning? It's more rejoicing over one sinner that repents than over 99 righteous people that have no need of repentance.
Mm-hmm.
He's putting a very high value on the kind of life that goes from sin to grace. Well, you can't do that without progress in time. It's the only way you can do that. And the Lord God has set up the whole universe that way, such that there is process and there is progress.
Okay. We're going to close out here, I think, with a text from Gwen. Gwen says, will all non-Christians of goodwill have a chance to accept Christ at their death? And could you explain what that would look like?
Thank you. So the teaching of the Catholic Church is that every human being alive has an opportunity to respond to grace, and that sufficient grace for salvation is offered to everyone. The shape, form, and content and timing of that grace is not something that we have to know about. So, you know, sometimes when people talk about this accepting Christ at their death business, they imagine that in order to be saved, you have to have a conscious, explicit presentation of the Christian religion with the name of Jesus and an opportunity to verbally affirm or deny the articulated name of Christ. That's not the way the Catholic Church sees it, right? Because the truth about God and the life of grace and holiness can be presented in an implicit way to every soul, even if they don't have direct, immediate, verbal, explicit knowledge of Jesus, right? Even as all the Old Testament saints were saved without that kind of explicit knowledge of Christ. Now, they were saved through Christ and his mediation, but they didn't necessarily have immediate, conscious, explicit knowledge of the details of Christ's life and ministry and resurrection. And the same thing is true today. So there are souls who will be in heaven through the mediation of Christ who may not in this life have consciously, explicitly known the name of Christ. But they're not going to get there without Christ,
mm-hmm.
But it'll be without that. It'll be through an implicit knowledge, not an explicit knowledge. And everyone has that opportunity, more or less, with more or less clarity. Now, obviously, the more clarity, the better, which is sure. why we evangelize.
Exactly.
You know, but if you don't make it to some corner of the globe, that doesn't mean those people have no hope.
All right. Well, that is very, very good news. Dr. David Andrews, thank you so much.
Thanks, Tom.
Don't forget, we do this program right here on EWTN Monday through Friday, on the radio side, that is, 2 p.m. Eastern. We are live at 11 p.m. Eastern, the Encore. You can also check out the podcast anytime you wish by going to EWTNradio.net, EWTNradio.net. On behalf of our fantastic team, I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Andrews. Thanks for joining us. See you next time right here on EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Andrews. God bless.